Good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. Peace be with you. It's fantastic to be back in our church building today, having received the bishop's permission this week. With some limitations, the good thing is we're all from the same family, so it's safe for us to be in here. I know the church is the people rather than the building, but it is a blessing to be back in our spiritual home here at St. James. And I think of this small but significant step as the first fruits of a return to some kind of normality. It's been wonderful over these last few weeks to receive messages from people who've been tuning in to join us for worship on Sundays. Not just current members of St. James, but friends and family of St. James members, members of our church family who've moved away to pastures new, and some people who've just found us online. So whoever you are, wherever you are this morning, it's great to have your company. Thank you so much for joining us. So though we're still in lockdown here in the UK, it's brilliant to know that God is not in lockdown, and neither is his gospel, neither is his word. The Apostle Paul, writing to his assistant Timothy from his own lockdown in prison, says this: "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." As we come to worship together this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come together this morning, wherever we are in the world, to remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that this is the gospel. And we thank you that this gospel is not chained, that your word is not in lockdown, but is running with energy and vigor throughout the world, saving the lost and sanctifying the saved. So Lord, we pray as we gather together in worship this morning that you'd so fill us with your power and grace to offer you the praise that you deserve. And we pray that you would unleash the power of your word, that it might do its work in our lives today. For the eternal glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to pray our opening prayer, asking God to cleanse our hearts, that we might encounter him this morning through the power of his Spirit and through his word. So let's pray together. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Words from Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And as the son returned home after wasting his father's money and making a ruin of his life, he's rehearsing those words that he will say to his dad when he gets home. Father, I'm sorry, I've sinned. And what he finds when he approaches home is his dad running up the road, hitching his robe up, running as fast as he can, throws his arms around his son and weeps with joy as he offers his son unconditional, free forgiveness. That's the God that we worship. And so as we come together as God's people, it's good for us, it's right for us to take a moment to reflect on our lives, to think of the ways that we've fallen short of the glory of God, that we've offended the laws of God, hurt the people around us, and even ourselves. We're going to take a moment of quiet reflection, and then we're going to pray together our prayer of confession, seeking the forgiveness and the mercy and grace of God. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're fooling ourselves. But if we confess our sin, then God is faithful and he will forgive. So standing securely on that promise of God's word, let's pray together the words of our confession. Father eternal, giver of light and grace, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in what we have thought, in what we have said and done, through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We have wounded your love and marred your image in us. We are sorry and ashamed and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and lead us out from darkness to walk as children of light. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. So may Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to him, have mercy on you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When is faith not faith? When is believing not believing? Or at least not the kind of faith or the kind of believing that we need and that Jesus demands? That question runs all the way through John's gospel. We're going to see it again and again in these coming weeks as we journey with John. And it's a question that's right at the fore in our text today in John chapter 4. The whole point of John's book is to show us that there is a kind of faith, a kind of believing that leads to life, eternal life, fullness of life. And there's a kind of faith, a kind of believing that may seem the real deal, but actually misses the mark entirely. There's a saving faith, and there's a kind of shallow, even spurious, even spiritually dangerous faith. And John's earnest intention is to lead us to this saving faith, this life-giving faith, and away from this shallow, spurious, spiritually dangerous faith. This saving, life-giving faith comes from believing in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. On the other hand, this shallow, spurious, even spiritually dangerous faith is impressed with and is even dependent on miracles, but fails to see them as signs pointing beyond themselves to something more significant, to the true identity and mission of Jesus, to save us from our sins by his death on the cross. Now, we saw last week that in order to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, John structures his book around seven signs that Jesus performed and seven sayings that Jesus proclaimed. Seven miracles, if you like, that point beyond themselves to the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And seven sayings that Jesus uttered about himself, I am, pointing us to the truth of who he is and what he came to do. And together, these seven signs and seven sayings are like a kaleidoscope displaying the fullness of the incomparable glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ. So John is appealing to us, don't be dazzled by the miracles, be dazzled by Jesus. So last week we saw that Jesus performed his first sign in Cana of Galilee at a wedding feast where he saved the blushes of a groom when the wine ran out and turned 180 gallons of dishwater used for ceremonial washing into the finest wine. And in so doing, showed that he is God. This was a creation miracle. It's the kind of thing only God can do. And he showed that he has come to transform the plain water of the Old Testament law of Moses into the glorious wine of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, amazingly, Cana of Galilee provides the scene for Jesus' second sign. Chapter 4, verse 46. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. By the way, you really must come with us on our next pilgrimage and see Cana of Galilee for yourself. You'll love it. Now, since he was last in Cana, in chapter 2, Jesus has been very busy. He's had a trip down south to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, where he prophetically cleansed the temple from corruption, performed some miracles, and had a deep theological discussion with a prominent Pharisee named Nicodemus. You can read about all of that in chapters 2 and 3. And then Jesus left for home. But unusually for a Jew, rather than taking the normal route, which would have been over the Mount of Olives, through the village of Bethany, down the Wadi Kelt to Jericho, and then up the Jordan Valley to the Sea of Galilee, rather than traveling that route, Jesus travels through Samaria. Samaria is a territory sandwiched between the very Jewish Galilee in the north and the very Jewish Judea in the south. As far as the Jews were concerned, the population of Samaria were racially and religiously suspect. And there, in the town of Sychar, Old Testament Shechem, modern-day Nablus, Jesus leads a town-wide spiritual revival. He stays there for 2 days at their request and then continues his journey home. Now, this background and what I've already said about the two kinds of faith, the two kinds of believing, help us understand the opening verses of our text today. Look at verse 43. After the 2 days that he'd spent in Sychar, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they'd also been there. Now, don't verse 44 and verse 45 seem to contradict each other? Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Don't those two verses seem to contradict each other? And it's even odder when you add in a word at the beginning of verse 45 to link the two verses together, which for some reason is missing in our English translation. The word is therefore. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. That's weird. How do we make sense of that? Well, John is making the point about these two kinds of faith, these two kinds of believing. Saving faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and shallow, even spurious or spiritually dangerous faith, which is impressed by and dependent on miracles, but no more than that. A faith that never goes beyond that to the truth of who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. And the clue to understanding this comes at the end of verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. So what had Jesus done at the Passover feast that they had seen? Well, the end of chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, the Jewish crowds gathered for Passover in Jerusalem, which included some of these Galileans who now welcomed Jesus home, saw the miracles Jesus performed and believed in his name. But Jesus knew that the faith, the believing, was this kind of shallow, spurious, even spiritually dangerous faith. Not recognizing him as Messiah, Son of God, through whom we receive life, but simply another great miracle worker who can impress the crowds, be like David Blaine, maybe help the desperate, but no more than that. So when John tells us in verse 44 that a prophet has no honor in his own country, he's referring to the territory of the Jews. Judea in the south, Galilee in the north. The kind of people you would expect to have the right kind of faith in him, but lack it. In Judea, he cleansed a corrupt temple. He saw shallow, miracle-dependent faith in the crowds. He conversed with a leading Pharisee who seemed totally unable to grasp what Jesus was teaching him about the need to be born again. And yet the Samaritans, this religiously and racially suspect population in Sychar, acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They get it. Saving faith. The kind of faith that we need and that Jesus demands, whereas his own people miss the mark again and again and again. They believe, and yet they don't believe. John tells us already in his prologue in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God, born again, as Jesus teaches Nicodemus. So this, I think, helps us to understand Jesus' seemingly harsh words in verse 48 of chapter 4. Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. A royal official, a staff member of the household of Herod Antipas, who lived in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, had a son who was seriously ill. In fact, he was near death. He heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea. He'd heard of the kind of miracles that Jesus had performed in Jerusalem, and he came to Cana to ask Jesus for help, to heal his son. But Jesus detects in this desperate man the kind of faith he knows is typical of the crowds in Judea and in Galilee. This shallow, even spurious, even spiritually dangerous faith, rather than the saving faith that he is looking for. Not seeing Jesus for who he really is, the one who came to save us from our sins and from their eternal consequences, but simply seeing him as someone who can perform a miracle to help the physically desperate. Jesus is after saving faith, genuine faith, life-giving faith. Hence his words in verse 48, which sound harsh to us, are actually words of love. Jesus speaks these hard words because he loves the man and he loves the crowds who gathered round. It's an urgent appeal. Unless you people see miraculous signs, you'll never believe, really believe. Bless him, the man is not put off. Verse 49, the royal official said, sir, calm down before my child dies. And Jesus stunningly declares that his sick son will live. Verse 50, Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. Amazing. Jesus is in Cana. The royal official's son is in Capernaum. 70 miles separates these two villages. And yet Jesus declares him healed, restored, saved from death without laying a finger on him. Isn't it great that Jesus observes the rules of social distancing even in the first century? And it worked. Verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour," that's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And the outcome of all of this, end of verse 53, so he and all his household believed. Really believed. The kind of believing that we need and that Jesus demands. The faith of the royal official has shifted from shallow to saving, from craving a miracle out of desperate need to seeing that miracle as a sign of who Jesus really is and what he truly came to do. How do we know that? Well, it's clear that the miracle signposted the royal official to two glorious and interconnected truths about Jesus, which he surely understood. First, Jesus is God. Jesus exercises the kind of power and authority that only God can exercise. He heals this young man without being anywhere near him, simply the word of command and authority. And this is because, second, this is not so much Jesus showing he has the power to heal the sick, which he does, but that he holds the power of life and death. He simply declares, "Your son will live," as if he can decide that, as if it's up to him who lives and who dies. And he can decide that because he is God. Only God has that power. Only God has that authority. This is the clear signal that John is giving to us. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life." 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, "The Lord, Yahweh, I am, brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up." Psalm 139, verse 16, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Matthew 10, 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." In saving this young man from death, Jesus is showing that he holds this divine power and authority spoken of in these biblical texts. So in this second sign, Jesus shows us clearly that he is God, Messiah, Son of God, God with skin on, God in human form. And that part of the glory of being God is that he holds the power of life and death. Your life and your death, my life and my death. The actor Woody Allen once famously said, "I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But the truth is, we will all die, except that generation that's alive when Jesus returns. The question is, do we trust Jesus with our death as well as our life? Do we embrace the truth that we are worth more than many sparrows to God, and he holds our life and our death in his hands? Do we embrace the truth that the very hairs of our head are all numbered and not one falls out apart from the will of Jesus? Do we embrace the truth that all our days were written in his book before he created the universe, and that death for those who possess saving faith rather than shallow faith is something not to fear but to welcome as a means of uniting us with him forever? The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And can we see that even if our faith right now is shallow, even spurious, even spiritually dangerous, if we can't yet see who Jesus really is, if we can't yet see that the reason he came was to save us from spiritual death, from the wrath of God, from eternal separation from God, as John writes in chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes, really believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If, like the royal official, we are coming to him with mixed motives, simply to meet our physical and material needs without giving a thought to our real need for forgiveness and spiritual life, if that is us, if that is you, the good news is Jesus is amazingly and stunningly gracious and kind and will often give us what we ask for and what we think we need most, as he did with the royal official. The royal official's faith was shallow. He did not yet see who Jesus was. And yet Jesus gave him what he asked for. He started where the royal official was, not where he wanted him to be. And that brought him to a fuller, more glorious faith in Jesus. Will we see beyond the gracious gift to the giver of grace, so we can receive the life that is truly life, fullness of life, eternal life through him? Let's just bow our heads and pray for a moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing grace, your patience, your love, your kindness. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, and we pray that that word, like a double-edged sword, would penetrate to our hearts, even to the division of soul and spirit this morning. We pray, Lord, that that word would do its work in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you take us where we are this morning, not where you want us to be. But thank you, Lord, that your earnest and eternal desire for us is that we might have the kind of faith, the kind of believing that leads to life. For that you died. You gave your life. And we recognize that that life is a gift. It's not something we can somehow manufacture ourselves. So, Lord, I pray this morning you would shed that gift of spiritual life, on so many souls today. For the good of your people and for the glory of your name. Amen. So now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you, upon those you love and pray for this day and until Jesus comes again, and then forevermore. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen.